What is the main point of the Sermon on the Mount? In preaching classes, future pastors are taught to encapsulate the main point of every sermon in one sentence. And so frequently I'll have that sentence written at the top of my manuscript. I don't normally read it to you, but it's there to remind me, if I mess up on everything else, make sure I get that point across. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, what was his main point? Can we summarize Jesus' main point in a sentence? For those of you who've been Christians for decades, there are certain phrases from the Sermon on the Mount that are well known. Let me list some of them. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Judge not. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. Let your light shine. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do not be anxious about your life. Take the log out of your own eye. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Every one of these phrases is true and important, indeed vital for your life. Yet, if you focus on those phrases that I just read you, as you reflect on the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to miss the main point of the sermon. Not one of those phrases encapsulates the main point of the sermon. They altogether do not encapsulate the main point of the sermon. You see, considered on their own, those phrases seem to imply that the Christian life consists of obeying a list of exhortations. And so our response is, I need to do these things. I must be like this. And with sufficient self-discipline, if I surround myself with enough accountability partners, I can do this. And that's not the point of the sermon at all. So today, as we consider Jesus' conclusion of this great sermon, we're going to hear how Jesus helps his listeners to focus on the main point. And that main point is, I believe, that Jesus is the only Lord and Savior. And unless we turn to God through him, we are headed on a wide road to destruction. So let's consider Jesus' closing exhortations, his conclusion, under three headings: three dangers, three signposts, and one Lord. First of all, the three dangers. A wide and easy road leads to destruction. Verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Before we consider the content of these verses, remember who is speaking here. This isn't an Old Testament prophet. This is not some fire and brimstone preacher who loves to tell people they're going to hell. This is Jesus. Jesus is speaking. This is the same speaker who just said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the same speaker who just said, if you're angry with your brother, you are liable to judgment. So when Jesus says, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, he's not speaking out of vindictiveness. He's just speaking truth. Many, he says, are headed to destruction. Indeed, he implies that if you just go along merrily and follow the crowd, follow those around you, don't think about the way that you're going. If you just drift along, you will end up in destruction. That's the easy, wide road. That's where you're going to end up. And that's a great danger. Second danger, false prophets point you to that road. Many false prophets are around, and they will point you in different ways to the road that leads to destruction. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Inwardly, they're hungry to consume you. Coming immediately after that statement about the road to destruction, Jesus is clearly saying that these false prophets will lead you on that road. They look good. They're dressed like sheep, so they look like they're of no harm, no danger to anyone. Indeed, they look like they're part of Jesus' flock, that they are following after the chief shepherd. But Jesus says, don't just look at the outer appearances, look at what's inside them. And inside, they are wolves. Inside, they are dangerous. What they look like on the outside is very different from what they are on the inside. Now remember, back when we were going through chapter 5, we said that one of the things that Jesus was commending to us was to have a conformity between what's on our inside and what we are on the outside. Not to have a distinction between the two. That's hypocrisy. False teachers have no such conformity between what's on the inside and what's on the outside. So these are two great dangers. The first danger, that we just drift along, go with the crowd, and end up in destruction. The second danger, that we follow a seemingly good teacher. We try not to follow the crowd. We follow after someone who looks like they're going to lead us to life. But that person also leads us on that same wide road to destruction, even if the way we get there is different. Third, danger. There are many, says Jesus, who think they are on the right road that leads to life, and yet they're really on the road that leads to destruction. The last two images in the sermon bring this out. First of all, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, speaking of judgment day, the last day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now think about these folks. They seem pretty good. They call Jesus Lord. Indeed, they don't only call him Lord, they call him Lord, Lord, which I think is some indication of fervency. They're excited about Jesus as Lord, so they say. They prophesy. They cast out demons. They do mighty works, or as the NIV renders this, they do miracles. God has seemed to work through them. They not only do miracles, they do many mighty works, many miracles. And furthermore, they do all this, so they say, in Jesus' name. They're claiming to do this for His glory and His honor. Note also that they are surprised at Jesus' condemnation of them. They thought for sure that they were in the kingdom, and they're not. Why did they think they were in the kingdom? What were they basing their assurance on? I think three things. First, because they called Him Lord. And maybe they had a misunderstanding of one of the verses that Fred looked at last week, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And they say, well, I said Jesus is Lord. So therefore, I must have the Holy Spirit. And that's not what Paul means. It's not what Paul means. Anyone can mouth the words Jesus is Lord, but no one can truly submit to Jesus as Lord except in the Holy Spirit, which is what Paul is saying there. So their first false way of gaining assurance is through saying Jesus is Lord. Second, I think they're depending on their fervency. They said He is Lord and they were excited about it. And thirdly, they're basing their assurance on what they have done. They're basing their assurance on their ministry. Indeed, on their ministry success. They not only said, demon, go out of him, the demon left him. And we don't have any indication that that was false, a false statement. Looks like they did cast out demons. So their hope was based on their ministry success. Their hope was based on their statement that their ministry was done in Jesus' name. So these folks think that they are blessed. They think that they are saved because of what they say, because of how they say it, and because of what they've done. Those are the three grounds of their assurance. But is that what Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Did Jesus say, blessed are those who do many mighty works? Did He say, blessed are those who cast out demons? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not what He said, is it? Did He say, blessed are those who say, Lord, Lord, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? He didn't say it. He didn't say it. Who enters the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These folks think they are on the right road, but they base their confidence on all the wrong factors. And so that's a challenge to us, isn't it? We don't want to think we're on the right road and then base that confidence on wrong factors. Ministry success, fervency of speech, and the simple mouthing of words, Jesus is Lord, will never save us. Well, Jesus' final story is applicable at this point, too. Let's read verses 24 to 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I just want to look at that real briefly now. Imagine that you are walking through a town, and both of these houses have been built. They've been finished, but the storms have not yet come. Okay? You're walking through the town, and you see these two houses, and they look very, very similar. They're wonderful. They're beautiful. They're standing there in the sunlight on a nice day, and you admire both houses, and you don't see any distinctions. Wow, this house looks really wonderful, and this house looks really wonderful. If I'm going to purchase a house in this town, I might consider either one of them. But then the storms come. Same storm, same wind, same floods, and one house comes through and looks exactly the same, and the other house collapses. That's the danger. The man who built his house on the sand, I think, in context, doesn't even know of the danger that he faces. He thinks he's secure. His house looks really nice. And then it collapses. So three dangers. A wide and easy road leads to destruction. Many false teachers will happily point you and guide you in the direction of that road that leads to destruction. And many think they are on the right road, but are deceived. Well, three signposts. We have these two roads. We need some signposts to guide us which is the right road and which is not. And so Jesus not only warns us of the danger of going on the wrong road, he establishes here signposts that will guide us so we get on the correct road. Well, here are the three signposts. First, fruit identifies false prophets. Jesus warns us about the false prophets. They disguise themselves like sheep. They are deceptive. But he also says you can figure out who's a false prophet and who's not. Verses 16 to 20. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. What's Jesus talking about in terms of fruit? And couldn't you say that those folks who cast out demons in Jesus' name had good fruit? They did miracles in Jesus' name. Isn't that fruit? No, that's not the fruit that Jesus is talking about. We easily lapse into thinking that fruit here refers to some sort of success in ministry. Success in witnessing. So people coming to faith, maybe if you're thinking about a teacher, big churches built, a lot of people following them, people healed from diseases. But Jesus' very next statements rule that out. Okay? You've got to look at these stories in conjunction with the others that are right around them. So Jesus says, hey, I'm not talking about ministry success because there are all these people who say, Lord, Lord, to me, who are I'm casting out. They're workers of lawlessness. So I'm not talking about any type of ministry success here. What is the fruit? It has to be what Jesus has highlighted throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Those who recognize that there is no way that they can make themselves perfect like God And so they are poor in spirit. So they mourn over their sin and other sin in the world. So they are meek before others. So they are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Such people are blessed. Such people have the kingdom of heaven. Such people are bearing fruit. They're not longing for recognition, for giving, for prayers, or for fasting, as Jesus spoke about in chapter 6. But they're longing for God's kingdom. They're longing for His will to be done, for His name to be hallowed, for His name to be honored, again, as He spoke of in chapter 6. They're not enslaved to money or anything in this world, but they're submitting themselves to God as His slave for their joy, as He spoke about in chapter 6. That's the fruit. That fruit is not as obvious as ministry success. You may have to look a while at a teacher to see if he's bearing such fruit. You've got to look beyond what the teacher says, beyond what's happening in his ministry. You have to ask questions about lifestyle. What do the expenditure and consumption patterns of this teacher tell us about his or her heart? Where is his character on display? What's happening in his family? What does he say in offhand moments? What excites him? What is he most excited about? In November of 2000, I had quit my job as an economist, and I was getting ready to uproot my family, all six children, and take them 1,000 miles away in the middle of winter to a very cold place, to Minneapolis, to Bethlehem Baptist, so I could spend some time at that church, particularly with John Piper. And the night before I was to leave, I flew out to Minneapolis the Friday after Thanksgiving, and the family didn't come until January. So the night before I was to leave, I woke up about 2 a.m. And this question came to me. You know, what if I get out to Minneapolis and I see this man up close and I see that it's all just a lie, that he's really a self-centered person just building a big ministry for his own ego, and he says good things, but he's really a false teacher? It was a good question to ask. We should always ask that question. I got to Minneapolis, and I found abundant evidence that John Piper was not a perfect person, but also abundant evidence of the work of grace in his life, in his family, in the way he led the church and led others, praise God. But you've got to ask that question. You've got to ask that question. It's a good question to ask. By their fruit, by the right kind of fruit, you will know them. Not the fruit of ministry success, not even the fruit of their words, but the fruit of what God is doing in their character, in their life. Fundamentally, are they poor in spirit? That's the first signpost. Second signpost is simply an encouragement. There is a road that leads to life. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7 can sound purely negative. There are so many who enter by the wide gate. There's an easy road that leads to destruction. But Jesus is also saying there is a road that leads to life. The gate's narrow, the road is hard, but there is one. Don't despair. It's there. and it's not closed to anyone. Anyone can enter by that narrow gate. There's no sign that says pedestrians not allowed, or only Mercedes and Lexus vehicles can come on this road, or no cyclists. Anyone can enter through that narrow gate. It's there. You can't come in expecting it to be a cakewalk. But the gate opens to anyone who comes to it. Furthermore, if you can avoid the false prophets by looking at their fruit, you can also help to discern the true prophets by looking at their fruit. There is a road that leads to life. It's there. There are teachers who will point you to that road. Test them. Test them. Third, hearing and obeying Jesus is that road. Who is like the man who built his house upon the rock? This is my quibble, maybe more than a quibble, with the children's song. Because the children's song never tells you who is the man who builds his house upon the rock and who is the man who builds his house upon the sand. You just have one house collapses, one stands up, but it doesn't say who is that man. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, says Jesus, is like the man who built his house on the rock. And if you hear his words and don't do them, you are like the man who built his house upon the sand. You've got to hear. You've got to hear his words. And we must go out and speak his words so that all might hear his words. The truth has to be proclaimed. It has to be understood. It needs to be applied. You cannot build your house on the rock unless you hear. But you cannot stop at hearing. You must do it. This is a huge underlying point throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Remember the end of Matthew, what we call the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what? Jesus doesn't then say, teaching them all that I have commanded you. No. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We obviously have to teach them what Jesus commanded us, but not only teach them the content, teach them obedience. Teach them obedience. And so as Jesus says again and again and again, he who has ears to hear, he must hear. Not meaning take the earplugs out of your ears, but once the sound waves have caused your eardrums to vibrate, obey it, follow it, let it sink deep within you. Take these words to heart and follow, says Jesus. That is the narrow gate. Listening to Jesus and following him. That is the hard way. That is the road to life. But remember the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount. Not obeying him in outward actions only, avoiding murder, avoiding adultery, avoiding revenge, avoiding hatred, but bringing our inner being and outer actions into conformity, and thus being like God, becoming sons of our Father who is in heaven, taking on a family resemblance to our Father, indeed being perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, having a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees who were really, really good at obeying external rules. Having a righteousness that exceeds theirs because there is this inner conformity, not just an outer conformity to a set of rules. Hungering and thirsting to shine with the light of the image of God into the world around us. And Jesus promises us, when we do that, the storms of life will come our way. The road will be hard. The rain will come, the floods will come, the wind will blow and beat against your house, but your house will stand. Whatever the storm, whether it's a storm of illness or the death of a loved one or your own death or poverty or loss or pain or rejection, amidst the real pain that that will cause you, your house will stand because you are founded on the rock. So three signposts that point you to the road that leads to life. First, discern who are the false prophets by examining their fruit. Don't despair of finding the road. It is there. And hearing and obeying Jesus is that road. But how are you going to obey Him? How are you going to become perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect? It's not going to come through self-discipline, and it's not going to come through accountability partners. That question takes us to our final heading, One Lord. Why is hearing and obeying Jesus so important? The central message of the Sermon on the Mount is not a set of ethical rules. The central message of the Sermon on the Mount is not love your enemies or be a peacemaker, as important as those are. The central message of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is Lord, and there is no one like Him. Listen to what Jesus says in this sermon. Listen again with new ears. I tell you, says Jesus, who is truly happy, not those who think they're happy, but those who are poor in spirit. Indeed, if you are persecuted on my account, you are truly happy. If you are persecuted on my account, you will have a great reward in heaven. Who can say things like that? Listen to him again. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. If I were to say to you, I, Cody Pinckney, fulfill all of the Old Testament, what would you think about me? Who can say such things? Listen to him again. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, Jesus claims to be the sole right interpreter of Scripture. Who can say such things? Listen to him again. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus claims to be the final judge who will declare who is in the kingdom of heaven and who is not. Who can say such things? Listen to him one last time. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Whether we hear and do his words makes all the difference. Who can say such things? No one can say such things except the Messiah, the promised one, the one who from the beginning was promised to Eve, the one who was promised to Abraham, the one descendant who was promised to David, the one who was prophesied and promised through Isaiah. Anyone else who says such things is crazy. Anyone else who says such things is a complete fool. The only person who can say such things is the one who is the culmination of all the promises in the Old Testament. Unless he is the one who lived the life that you and I should have lived and died so that we might live in him, unless he is risen from the dead, unless he's seated at the right hand of God, the Father, the Almighty, unless he ever lives to make intercession for us, these are words of a madman. He has said, this one who has all authority has said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And how much chance do you have of living up to that? With all the self-discipline in the world, best accountability partners imaginable, how close to God's perfection will you come? You cannot fulfill the exhortations of the Sermon on the Mount. You must recognize that. And so turn to the one who has all authority. Recognize him as Lord. And as you see your lostness, as you recognize this one Lord, you will be poor in spirit. You will mourn over your sin. You will be meek. You will hunger and thirst for his righteousness. You will be merciful to others. And you will throw yourself on the mercy of your heavenly Father. There is a way that leads to death, and that way includes those who determine to live up to the exhortations of the Sermon on the Mount on their own. Let me say that again. There is a way that leads to death, and some of those on that way to death are those who determine to live up to the exhortation to the Sermon on the Mount and try to do it in their own strength. Any way that does not recognize Jesus as Lord, any way that does not recognize Jesus as the only Savior, leads to death, and many enter by that road. But you need not go that way. Don't you see his power coming through in this sermon? Don't you see his majesty? Don't you see his authority, which he's claiming for himself in this sermon? Holy Spirit, open our eyes. So come to him and say, I want to live out the Sermon on the Mount, and I cannot do it on my own. I cannot love my enemies. I cannot pray for those who persecute me. I cannot avoid looking at a woman with lustful intent. I cannot keep myself from ever being angry with my brother. I want your righteousness. I want to be like you. So I acknowledge the literal dead end of all my striving for attention and recognition and success and happiness on earth. So, Father, through Jesus, let me be like you. Let me shine with your light. Let me live to your glory. Let me be part of your body and do your work. Will you turn to him in repentance? Do it. Turn to him in repentance. Turn your back on false teachers who lead you to that wide road that leads to destruction. Be astonished at the claims of Jesus and then bow before him, as we read, all must do from that passage in Philippians 2. Recognize him as Lord and come to him as Savior. For he is Lord. He is Savior. Apart from him, we are headed to destruction. In him, we are sons of the Heavenly Father. So he welcomes you. He welcomes you as a brother. Come to him. Come to him and be saved. Pray together.